All right. Back in Genesis chapter 50. Hopeful to finish this today. Pardon me?
Bruffy is giving you the go ahead.
Yeah, good. I appreciate that. All right, Bruffy said we can get started, so let's do it. Genesis chapter 50, and I'm hoping to finish this chapter today. Probably have a little bit too much information, so I may read a little more and a little less what I might normally do, but it'll be fine. So Genesis chapter 50, I'd like to read verses 22 through 26. These are the last five verses of the chapter, so let's go ahead and take a look at those now. Genesis chapter 50, verse 22. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's son, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here. So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we once again return to you, and we pray that you might visit us this morning with your word. We pray that your presence might be amongst us, that your spirit might lead us, Father, in understanding what the word says and also applying it to our lives in a very specific way for us that is intentional to bring you glory and honor. We pray that we might be obedient to that word and might be obedient to that leading of the Spirit that prompts us to do the things that are being told to us to do. We pray, Father, we would have the same trust in you that Joseph does, the same trust in your promises, the joy, Father, of knowing that you are a God who is sovereign and is taking care of his people, not only now, but for hundreds of years into the future. We know, Father, that you'll take care of us at all times. So let us place our trust in that and not be worried about the things of the world this morning, but let's come apart from the world for this time of a blessed time in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to do a lot of review this week. I'm just going to remind you that this entire section, this chapter 50 section, really started back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 29, and that was the death of Jacob. So we had the death of Jacob and his expectation and requirement that he would be taken down by his sons, or taken up by his sons, to the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land of his fathers, that he would be buried with his fathers, and that's what happened there in Genesis chapter 49. That was the beginning of the section. It ends with this section right here, which is the death of Joseph. So we have these two bookends on the entire passage, both of them being death, and both of them displaying hope. In both cases, these men have hope. They believe the promises of God, that even though they will not benefit by them directly, in other words, Jacob doesn't live in the promised land, experiencing all the blessings of the promised land, the way that the children of Israel will do later, he still has a hope about it. Joseph is the same way. He doesn't even go to the promised land immediately. In fact, his bones won't go for hundreds of years later. But he has a hope also. So both of these men in their death have hope. And that's one of the key factors. Now, we also looked at the middle for about 5 weeks or 4 weeks, at that middle section of the other sons, who did not have hope. The death of Jacob did not bring them hope. It didn't bring them joy in any way, shape, or form. In fact, what was their response to it? Fear. They had fear instead. And we looked at how Joseph used revelation to help them with their fear when he revealed to them, I'm not in the place of God, and I will take care of you and your little ones. Therefore, do not be afraid. You know, don't worry about it. And the Lord will take care of you, and he'll do that through me and all of those things that we looked at in there. Then last week, we started looking at, we finished up that section, and then we started looking at Joseph as a type of Christ, just kind of collecting some thoughts from that specific passage about Joseph as a type of Christ. And we got through the first two, so I'd like to just remind you of those, and then we'll jump immediately into the third one and just continue on with today's lesson and go into the text of today. So the first two, the first one was that, as I just now mentioned a moment ago, Joseph uses revelation to reduce fear for those who accepted it. He gives the revelation of the person of God in verse 20, and so he says there, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And so he tells them the revelation of the person and the plan of God. That God, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, and he's bringing about his sovereign purpose, and he is a good and benevolent God. God. He is our covenant God, is really what he's reminding them of there. And then in verse 21, so therefore, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So he uses revelation, much like Christ does, to overcome fear. And what's the key point, probably in the New Testament, of Christ using revelation to overcome men's fear, his followers' fear? What's the key passage, I should say? We looked at it. John 14 through 16. It's that upper room discourse where he tells them all those things. You know, don't be troubled. He starts off right away in John chapter 14. Let your hearts not be troubled. Where I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Okay? You'll be taken care of. You'll be with me in the end. And he goes to all that, and then he ends in John 16, 33, where he says, I've told all these things to you so you won't fear. You know, I've overcome the world. All those things that he says there in John 16 is what he does. And so, in other words, he uses revelation to help us understand and put in place the world we live in, the events of the world, the events of our life, the fears that we have, and we can put them into a perspective that's really eternal and really God-focused and from God's perspective on the whole matter, which helps us a lot because our little feeble minds struggle to figure out what the world is and what's going on and what's happening next. Then we start making up all sorts of extra fears that aren't even there because we're trying to figure out what's going on. We sometimes go to the worst case scenario in that. So that's the first thing we see here is that he uses revelation to reduce fear for those who accept it. We compared that and contrasted it to the time of Christ when the Magi came and they saw Herod. And what was the response of Jerusalem when the Magi came and said, we've come here to see the king who's been born? What was their response? It was fear. Now, that was revelation that they were receiving, but they feared it. Now, why did they fear it? In fact, they actually already knew the revelation. They were even able to say, well, he's actually born in Bethlehem is where he's born at. So they had plenty of revelation. Why did they fear it? What was the difference between them and, say, these brothers or the upper room apostles in particular? What's the difference? They rejected the revelation. So they had it, they just simply rejected it. We don't like it. We don't want it. And that caused them fear. And this is the problem of the world. If you bring the gospel to them, they get into fear and they get into concern because they're rejecting it. Should they accept it, it would be a wonderful thing, of course, for them. In fact, I've made the comment numerous times in this study that if these brothers would simply have accepted what Joseph said to them 39 years earlier, when he was a boy and said, listen, someday you're going to bow down to me, they didn't accept that. And that's what's caused problems all the way through since then. And their lives would have been much better had they accepted that day. Now, we know God used all that, their wickedness and their response to that revelation, for his own purposes. And that's the way he does it. But he brings them back now into the fold at this point. So that's the first two of the five ways that Christ, Joseph is a type of Christ. The rest of them are somewhat smaller. The third one is, in verse 19, I didn't give you the second one, really. The second one was actually in verse 21, I will provide for you and your little ones. It's not just, when Christ came, did he come with vengeance? No, he did not. He didn't come with a sword. He came to save. It says, you know, you shall call his name Emmanuel, for he's God with us. You'll call him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He came to save people. He came to save sinners is who he came to save. And so he didn't have vengeance. Instead, he was providing. And we looked at all the ways that Christ provided, or many ways, I should say, that Christ provided for people. When people were hungry, and what was the key, by the way, his key emotion or response in every one of these situations? Compassion. He kept using the word compassion over and over again. He had compassion. He saw the people were hungry and he had compassion for them. He healed people, raised them even from the dead. It said he had compassion upon the woman who had lost her son and raised him from the dead. And so we have this compassion. He spoke kindly to people, not just in tone, but in truth. And that's really the key aspect. He spoke kindly to people in tone and in truth. Even if this truth they didn't necessarily want to hear, that's what he spoke to them. And we looked at finally that he wept over people, whether it was individuals like Lazarus and the condition of death or the entire city of Jerusalem. He wept over people. And so Christ was one who provided for his people, for his loved ones. And Joseph here is one who provides, says, I will provide for you and for your little ones. That's compassion is what we see there. So those are the first two. The third one then is in verse 19 where he says he refers to the place of God. Now this is related somewhat to the previous, but it's more encompassing. Is Joseph in the place of God? No, he says, I'm not in the place of God. None of us would say that Joseph was in the place of God. But is Christ in the place of God? Yes, he is in the place of God. And so Joseph, though, is a sovereign authority for certain. That's one thing we can say about Joseph. In this world that he occupies at this time, he is a sovereign authority. That's why they had great fear and they kept calling him the man. We can't go see the man unless we bring our brother Benjamin. We've got the man's money. That's terrible for us. That makes it look like we were thieves. He's called us spies. And all the fear that they had as a result of all of that. He is not in the place of God. And yet, in some respects, people look at him like that because he has so much authority. But Christ truly is in the place of God. So Joseph's a type in his world on this earth that he's not in the place of God sovereignly and eternally, but he is somewhat in the place of God in terms of the world, the way the world might view him. Christ is certainly in the place of God, and his coming the first time was rightfully in the place of God. Does somebody have Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 to read for us?
God, after he had spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days was spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high. Yeah.
You're struck almost smack in the face, by the way, when you read those verses. Very different than everybody that came before him. Yes, God spoke through in many diverse ways, through many different men over a long time period. But when Christ comes, it's very different. In fact, even the Pharisees or the people of his time would say, how did he speak? He spoke not like the Pharisees and the other religious leaders. He spoke as what? Authority, one having authority. He would come and say things like, listen, you've read in the Old Testament, it says this, but I say unto you, and he gave them revelation from God directly. He is the express representation of God. So in other words, Christ is in the place of God. Joseph says, I'm not in the place of God. In this world, there's a sense in which he is, the way the world would respond to him. But of Christ, he is actually in the place of God. He is God. He's equal with God. He is truly divine in all of this. Yet, though he was in the place of God, just like Joseph, once again, he doesn't revile men in any way. He was patient. He submitted even unto death in all of this. But when he comes again, is he going to come the same way? No. It will not be the same way next time, because he's not coming to save, he's coming to judge. And so that will be very, very different. His second advent will be very different than his first advent. So he'll be the judge and the one who punishes, because once again, he is in the place of God. We're going to look at a little bit here, this phrase visiting in a little bit, and just see how that occurs also. So he is in the place of God. So that's the third way that Joseph is a type of Christ here in this passage. And he actually calls it out in that way. In 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, does somebody have that?
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich.
Okay. So we see there that he became poor, you know, and so that we could actually become rich. Did Joseph become poor so that they could become rich? These brothers. Did he become poor? Was he ever poor? Yeah, he was poor, okay? There was a long time period there where he was poor. When you're in prison, you don't have anything, okay? You don't have anything. When you're even the steward of the house, what was his? Nothing. Now, he was in charge of all of it. He managed all of it, but it wasn't his. He was the steward of somebody else's belongings. He was a poor man. If you looked at his net worth, it would be zero, is what it would be. Christ, when he came, he became poor for our sakes in that way, so that we might become rich, is what we have here. So Joseph became poor so that his brothers, not that he planned that necessarily, but he became poor and understood that was the plan of God, that he came there so that that they would actually become rich. That's the third way, the fourth way. The fifth way is their offense against him was that they wanted to kill him. For they all knew all they thought, by the way, this whole time about Joseph is what happened to him. He was probably dead. He'd been sold into slavery. He was off in another land. He was forgotten for the most part, except for the guilt that they had. They wanted to kill him. For all they knew, he was dead. And yet the reason for him being put in this position was so that he might preserve life. Now, was Christ sold sold by a man so that others might preserve life? or that he might preserve life for others. Yes, he was. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And so that the reason being godly from a God perspective is that so that he would actually preserve life by dying upon the cross, that we might actually have eternal life and have life and have it more abundantly. And so that's why Christ died, so that he might preserve life. Joseph, in a sense, loses everything so that he might preserve life. And so that's a great thing. And the final thing is they bow to Joseph and they do not know him. When they do not know him, will they bow to Joseph when they do know him? Do they bow to Joseph? No, it's do the brothers bow to Joseph when they don't know him? Yeah, of course they do. They do it right here in this passage that we read the last few verses. But they also did it early on when they came. And people who do not know Christ on this earth, will they bow to him? Yeah, there's a time where they will bow to him. That's just simply the matter of the way it is. So all men will bow to him, whether in life or in death, all men will bow to Christ. And all these brothers do bow to Joseph. Although they said, we're not going to do it. We don't want to do it. Late, earlier, many, many years before. In the end, they actually bow to him. And all men will bow to Christ. We always fear the Lord regardless of what side of forgiveness we're on. Really. We fear the Lord regardless of which side of forgiveness we're on. If we're not forgiven because we haven't sought it, we're still going to fear the Lord. Now, we may not acknowledge that today in this life, but we will. There's no doubt. Every knee shall bow. That's what's going to happen. But it's better if we actually come to forgiveness and fear him in forgiveness, knowing who he is and the wonders of who he is, and fear him from that perspective as opposed to fear him as if my only option is to be judged by him at this point. There is nothing else for me. So those are the ways, just wanted to kind of recap that when we look at this passage here, the ways that Joseph is a type of Christ. He shows us more about Christ by who he is. So let me move on now into the next few verses 22 through 26. This is our text. So verse 22, we have in this entire account, once again, the major idea is that Joseph is going to die and does die. And in this verse, we have really, I just want to point out the title I gave today was the establishment of the future of Israel. Because this is the last passage of Genesis chapter 50. But if you just keep on reading, which we'll be doing starting next week and going into Exodus, if you keep on reading, is there a nation of Israel? In Exodus 1, is there a nation of Israel? Sure there are. There's people known as the Israelites, known as the Jews, known as the Hebrews. They're a large group of people at this point. They've been in subjection and bondage for many years now, but they are a known group of people, a known nation that happens to be living within the land of Goshen inside of Egypt. And so really in this section here, we're going to see that the first time ever, I'll just point it out to you, this is the first time ever when he says to them that in verse 24, he says, well, let me just start it. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from the land which he has promised in an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. That's the first time that phrase ever appears. Now, that's very common throughout the rest of scriptures. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just listed together. Always just very common. This is the first time you ever get to see this. Because this is really the beginning of the nation of Israel. Israel has passed away, himself as a man. The 12 sons are passing away. And now it's just going to be the progeny, the ongoing development of a people. But they're developing into a nation. So in this section, we have the establishment of the future of Israel as God's people, that he would come to them, that he would take care of them. Joseph looks to the future and believes that God will do what God has said he would do. And what did God say he would do to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob? I'll make of you a great nation, like the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. That'll be like what your offspring are going to be like. And that's what's happening now. That's what's starting to develop, as especially after the death of Joseph, and it continues on. That's definitely what starts to develop. Remember, we talked about there were like 70 that went down to Egypt, and when they come out, there's over a million that come out. Very different, very large. I'm almost shocked at the expansiveness of the offspring that occur in what is really a relatively short time period. Now, the timeline of this is that there's been 50 years have passed since verse 21. So if you just end with what happened after the death of Jacob and the fears that these brothers have had and coming in before him and bowing down and saying, we're your servants because of what we did to you. There's been 50 years that have passed since then. He's seen the blessings of the womb. Let's go back to what the prophecy of Jacob was to him back in chapter 49, verse 25. He actually starts Joseph's blessing in verse 22, where he says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, its branches run over the wall, so on and so forth. But he gets down to verse 25, and he says, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, and this is the phrase, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. And when it goes into here and it says, at the end of his life, it describes his life. It doesn't tell us much else about what he did. It doesn't tell us about any additional accomplishments as the leader of Egypt or anything like that. The only thing it gives us as evidence of his life in the last 50 years is one thing, and what is that? Or two things, you might say, but they're the same. He sees his grandsons, all right? That's the only thing that we have then for the last 50 years, basically, of Joseph's life, is the fact that he has offspring, and that's exactly what Jacob had promised him or prophesied about him back in Genesis chapter 49, that he would have the blessings of the breasts and of the womb. And so he sees his grandchildren being born. He's seen the blessings of that womb, and into the third generation of Ephraim's children, really, is what we see there. Now, I just want to give you, so that's the first thing, timeline. Line-wise, it's been 50 years, just know that. The second thing I want to say before we really start digging in is that there are various parallels in this text that I find interesting. In fact, this text has more parallels in it than any I've seen for quite a long time. They just kind of keep popping up if you read through the text. In these few short verses, you get to see where that over and over again we have these parallels. So the first one is, and let me just walk them through you, or walk through them with you. Let me get back there myself. The first one is it begins with a statement about Joseph, and it ends with the same statement about Joseph. So in verse 22 it says, now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And at the end in verse 26, so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. And it's interesting to me that in such a short little passage it repeats that fact twice. So the first thing is we have these parallel kind of bookends to the whole passage that Joseph lived 110 years. And we'll talk more about that, what that means in a moment. I just want to point these out to you. So when we go through the text, you'll see them. The second thing is, Joseph's, now this is not so much a parallel that's the same, but just understand the contrast that occurs. Joseph stayed in Egypt. He stayed in Egypt, right? It says, in fact, that's exactly what it says. Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, just as a simple fact. But what was his expectation about his future? That he would actually be in the promised land. Not he himself, but his bones, okay? That he, his presence in the way of his bones would be in the promised land. So we have this parallel of two lands. And he stays in one land for his life, because that's where the Lord intended him to be, both by Joseph's understanding of his purpose. And what was Joseph's basic purpose in life? Preserve life. That was it. That was his job. You preserve life. That's your job, Joseph. You go preserve life. But he also knows not only that, but there's also a much more global, large thing that God has clearly said that will indicate that Joseph needs to stay in Egypt. And what is that? When he said to Abraham, your offspring are going to stay down there in Egypt. And Joseph's part of that offspring, and it's not time to go. The Lord hasn't called him to go yet. And so he stays in Egypt, but he expected to be brought up in the promised land. The third parallel is the fact that Joseph twice tells them that God will take care of them, both in verse 24 and 25. In fact, there's a couple different parallels in these two verses. Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you. Then in verse 25, then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely take care of you. And so twice he tells them that God will surely take care of you, and we'll look at that in a moment also. The fourth one is that he refers to them in two different ways. How does he refer to them, or how does the text refer to them in verse 24? As his brothers. And how about verse 25? Sons of Israel. So we have this parallel of these same men occupying two spaces in some respects, or two perspectives. The first one is that they're his brothers, and he calls them and says, I'm about to die. And the second one, he calls them the sons of Israel. And we'll talk about what that means in a little bit there. But just understand we're talking about the same group, but it's parallel in almost two different paths when you think about who they are then and their relationship to the world and to the long-term plan of God. The fifth thing is that there are two oaths in view here. Do you know what the two oaths are? Did you notice them? In verse 24 is the first one. Yeah, well, the Lord will take care of him, but by what? It's in the last part of the verse. His promise. He said he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the first oath, is that God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's the second oath in verse 25? That they would carry his bones up. So we have two oaths in this passage. We have these two parallel oaths that are occurring, one by God and one that's taken on by men. And then the final thing is this, that there are two resulting actions in verses 24 and 25. In verses 24, it says, he will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land. And then when they're supposed to do something with the bones, what are they supposed to do with it? It says, you shall carry my bones up from here. So we have these two parallel actions that are taken as a result of the oath. One is God will bring them up. The other one is that they will carry up. So we'll look at all this as we go through it. Just wonder you see those about the text right off the bat because it covers all the verses. Now, let's go into verse 22 at this point and look at Joseph's place at the end of his life and his brother's place at the end of his life. And it says he stayed in Egypt. He was, and I meant already said this, he was staying where the Lord wanted him to be. He was continuing on in what the Lord had him to be doing in the work that God gave him to do. He does it because it's his purpose, it's where God placed him, but he also stays there because God's statement was, is that your descendants are going to stay in Egypt in that foreign land and be slaves to that people until I bring them up. I bring them out and bring them back. So he stayed in Egypt at this point. We don't know if he was still in some government role. It doesn't say anything. Once again, the end of his life, it doesn't talk about his accomplishments on this earth. It just simply says he had children. He had children and grandchildren is really all it says about his life at the end. I find that very, very interesting that all of life is going on, but yet these are the things that God is watching and recording. Not that he doesn't see everything, but these are the things that he points out. So that's what's pointed out here in this passage. It also sets up the transition to Egypt, that they would remain there for as long as the Lord intended until he would bring them up in the Exodus. In other words, it actually sets up, and I said before, this is the beginning really of the children of Israel, especially when it calls them the sons of Israel. This is the beginning of that. And so this chapter here is going to end with some people in Egypt. How many? I don't know. Maybe there's 500 now. Maybe there's 1,000. I don't know. But there's some group of people, but it's not what it will be by the time we get to chapter 1. Of Exodus. It's not going to be the same. In fact, actually, my Bible, my NASP Bible, titles Exodus chapter 1. Does somebody have a title for that in there? Israel multiplies. Starts off immediately. Israel multiplies in Egypt. Joseph stayed in Egypt as a single man with his family and this group of brothers and whatever's left of that and all of that. But the fact is that they multiply. So by the time we get to the next book, a couple 300 years later, I'm not sure what the timeline is, but whatever that is, they are, I know it's 400 years total, but I don't know where it starts. That's what I'm trying to say. And so they're basically multiplied to this very large people that everybody notices, including the Egyptians themselves. They think they're going to be overpowered by these people. There's so many of them. In fact, what was it said when we get to it later on? Pharaoh wanted them to kill the children, the offspring. And what did they say? What did the midwives say of Egypt? Well, they're so fast at having these babies, we can't even get there. They're just popping them out one after the other. And we can't even get there in time. You know, so many of them. And so they were multiplying very greatly then over this time period. And that's where he is at then at the end of his life. So it's going to set up this transition into Exodus where we see that they are going to be a different group of people, a much more substantial group of people that the whole world notices now at this point. And then we see that Joseph died at the age of 110. Now, I don't know why this is, but for some reason, the Egyptians consider this the ideal length of life. Once again, not sure, even though mummies have demonstrated the average life expectancy of Egypt was, even those that were mummified, important enough for that, would have been 40 or 50 years of age. In fact, it was probably earlier for the average man. But for some reason, the Egyptians considered, I looked this up and I don't know why, I couldn't quite figure it out, but they considered this to be the ideal age to live to, 110. So to the Egyptians, Joseph's ripe old age of 110 would be an evidence of divine blessing. They would see that actually he was blessed in his life and in his death. That's been their view, the Egyptians' view of this. So it said, so at the end of his life, he stayed in Egypt and he lived 110 years. And then at the end, of course, that other bookend, he died at the age of 110 years. We'll come up in verse 26. So that's Joseph's place at the end of life. In verse 23, we see that Joseph had a blessed life in Egypt. He lived there. He lived to see his great-grandchildren on Ephraim's side. His great-grandsons on Manasseh's side were there, were born on his knees. knees. What does that mean when somebody is born on your knees in scriptures? Pardon me? They're yours. Yeah, you're kind of adopting them. You're taking official responsibility for them. This was first, I don't know when it was first seen. I think it was actually first seen with Rachel and Bilhah. Is that what it was? Yeah, Rachel and Bilhah. Remember, Rachel couldn't have any children, and she went into Jacob and said, you know, I can't have any children. You need to give me children. And Jacob's response, by the way, was the same as Joseph's was here. Am I in the place of God? Are you coming to have me create life and things like that? I can't do that. And he points her back to God at that time also. But then her response was to go find her handmaid, Bilhah, and to say, now you're going to have a child, but it's going to be born on my knees. In other words, effectively, it'll be born to me in that regard, typically, it will be born unto me as if that is my child, and that's the way she kind of treated that. So here, what Joseph does is what he gives us evidence is that these children will be his children, that they will be his offspring, known to be from him. Now Jacob had done something similar already, right, with his two children, Manasseh and Ephraim. Do you remember that? He brought them to him and said, these will be as mine. They will be to me. Your other children that were born here will be to you, but these ones will be to me. And in fact, they both become, Manasseh and Ephraim, both become part of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel. They're known as the sons of Israel in that regard. In fact, when he calls the sons of Israel here, I'm sure that Manasseh and Ephraim were in the group as the sons of Israel in this group that he called in. I don't know if all of them were still alive when it says he called his brothers. I don't know if that meant all of them were still alive. Probably not. But whatever was there, he called, and probably even some more. Like these ones that he had taken responsibility for were probably likely there also, these younger men. So it indicates that once again somewhat of an adoption state that occurs there that we see. The life of Joseph, once again, it parallels Jacob in a couple of different ways. This is one of the ways. Another way is that they're the only two that it records in Scripture were embalmed, and that they both called others in an oath for their burial. Jacob had called Joseph first and his entire sons, said, you're going to bury me up in that land, not here. And then Joseph says, then you're not going to bury me here. Or you're not going to bury me here. You're going to take my bones when you go. When the Lord takes you, you'll take my bones with you. When he brings you up, you'll carry me up. So that's what we have there. And then the final thing about this blessing in his life was actually the evidence of the one that it names in there is Machir, also the sons of Machir. It's the only one that he actually names of the grandchildren. And we know something about him later on. He was an important person in the lineage of Joseph. His offspring were the Gileadites and another group. And they're both referenced later on, mentioned later on in scriptures. And he was known to be an impressive man of war. I don't know how he became a man of war in Egypt, but he was known to be an impressive man of war. Does somebody have Joshua chapter 17 and verse 1? Okay, so he's over there, that man of war. There's another passage. I'm going to start skipping some passages for time. We had a passage, Judges 5:14, if you'd like to read it. But basically it says much the same thing. So Machir was a man of war. He was known to be a warrior in many respects. And so he's listed here. He's part of the lineage of Joseph. And in referencing this offspring, we see that once again the fulfillment of Jacob's prophetic blessing, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb that he gave. Let's move on now to really the main text, main most important piece, verses 24 and 25. These are Joseph's last words. Now, many people's last words, in fact, as I understand it, people who work with people who are dying in hospice and things like that, there's a common view of people of their life when they die for most people on this earth. And do you know what it is? It's some regret. I wish I would have done this, and I wish I would have done that. And there's some regret that comes with that idea of dying that they express. Does Joseph express regret here at the end of his life? No. Is the content of his statements to restate what he did in life, to make sure everybody knows his biography and these are my accomplishments and I ran Egypt and did this thing, and he doesn't do that either. What is his view? What's he looking at? Or to when is he looking? He's looking to the prophecies, to the future. He's looking to what the Lord is going to fulfill in all of this. That's what his concern is, not words of regret or fear, but of expectation. And we should all be like that in our last words, our last thoughts, of the expectation of what God is doing, either for us in eternity, or for our offspring here, whatever that is, that we look expectantly for what God is going to do for each and every one of them. And Joseph has a charge to the brothers in verse 24, and once again, the sons of Israel in the next passage. Once again, we don't know if they're all living or who's living. There's probably some living, maybe Benjamin perhaps, maybe some others. Certainly his nephews and these grandchildren and things like that. He considers all these his brothers. They have a common father, and they're of the same covenant. And he loves them. He loves them. Now, do they see everything eye to eye? No, we don't. Listen, we love people, even though in this church, we don't all see everything eye to eye. There might be some things about me you just plain old don't like. You know, don't like that personality trait, don't like this, don't like that. Who knows? Whatever it is, that's just what it is. But the fact is, there still should be a common love. And he has a love, and he calls all of them together in this way. Whoever that group is, he calls them together. And he really is reminding them of the blessings of what God has for all of them, even with these charges that he has them do. And then Joseph prophesies here. So his last words recorded here parallel the first words. What were his first words we ever have in Scripture? Joseph's first words. What's the first thing he says in recorded in Scripture? It was a prophecy. I had a dream. You're going to bow down to me. That's a prophecy. So the first thing we have recorded about Joseph in Scripture is that he makes a prophetical statement about the future of his brothers and his mom and his father and all that, and their relationship to him in particular. And at the end of his life, he's still prophesying. He's saying, the Lord will surely bring you up from here. And when you do, you will take my bones with you. That's a prophetic statement at the end of his life that he makes also. So the last words recorded here parallel his first words of prophecy. And the fact is that can they have confidence? What would give them evidence or confidence in this statement of prophecy here in Genesis chapter 50? The fact that the Genesis 37 was fulfilled. Now, all of God's prophecies are being fulfilled in his time. Sometimes they don't get fulfilled in the time we think they should be, but they all get fulfilled. And the fact is that the previous one came true, and this one also will come true. The Lord will keep his promises. He always does. And so Joseph, at the end of his life, just simply looks to those promises and says, this will happen. There is no doubt this will happen. When you leave, you take my bones with you, because you're going to be leaving, because the Lord is going to do it for you. His prophecy is based on the character and the promise of God. Does he have direct revelation? Does Joseph have a direct revelation from God about this? Not about this aspect of things. He doesn't have that. What he does have, though, he knows what the word of God already was. In fact, where was it first said? What would happen with the children of Israel related to this idea of the promised land? Abraham, all the way back a long time ago with Abraham. And it was repeated once again, repeated multiple times to Abraham, stated to Isaac, stated to Jacob multiple times. And so this promise keeps getting said, and Joseph knows what this promise is. So he doesn't have a direct revelation like his forefathers received. He does have that dream, but that's not about the children of Israel. That's about him. He has theirs recorded, and that to him, that's the word of God, and he trusts that. And the text refers once again to these brothers in two ways, as his brothers. That's their current state and relationship, and as the sons of Israel. Now, sons of Israel, that's still true today, isn't it? That nation over there that's sitting there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea is known as what? It's Israel. That's all it is. It's just Israel. We know them as the children of Israel from our biblical understanding, or you could call them the sons of Israel. But they're the Israelites to this day. And the first time ever, kind of, this is starting to come into view here as these sons meet, these brothers meet, that they are the sons of Israel. These are the Israelites in a little tiny prototype form. These are the sons of Israel, but once again, by the next chapter, Israel multiplies in Egypt, or next book, Israel multiplies in Egypt. So he views them as such. He has that future name of them, and he uses that. The sons of Israel is what the text uses. And his prophecy, then, is going to be in two parts. Now, the first part is that he makes this statement, and it's once again a parallel statement. He says it, verse 24 and 25. What's the first thing he says? He says, I'm about to die, but then what? Yeah, God will surely take care of you. God's going to take care of you. That's for certain. So God is going to take care of you. That's the first statement. And literally, by the way, I even prayed earlier this morning, that the real, if you actually literally were with the Hebrew text, it would actually be he will visit you. that he's going to visit you. He's going to come to you. He's going to be present with you. He's going to protect you physically where you're at is what he's going to do. So this phrase, it's the Hebrew word pakad, and it indicates God is doing something with people, that he would do something with the descendants of these men. Now, this can come in multiple ways, because when God visits you, he can visit you in different ways. And I just want to look at three. The first one is, does somebody have Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6?
Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the land of Moab. She had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food.
Okay, it's the same word there, pakad. It's the same Hebrew word. So it says he will surely be with you. It's the same thing as he will visit you, okay, in the same way. So that's what we have there. He will literally visit you. That's in blessing, of course. See, she's over in Moab and they're starving, Ruth, isn't she? She says, wait a second, I've heard that there's food over there. The Lord has visited his people. That's a blessing. In other words, when the Lord came, he brought a blessing with him in that regard. Now, the next one is in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9, and it's not the same. Does somebody have that? Deuteronomy 5, 9?
You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate
me. Okay, that's the same word also once again. So sometimes when God comes, he brings judgment, visiting the iniquities of them on them. And so there's judgment that's there also, that God can visit you in judgment. And the last one is, which is most special to us, is in Psalm 106 verse 4. Does somebody have that? There you go. Visit me with your salvation. In other words, we want the presence of the Lord. We don't want it in judgment, of course. That's, once again, the two types of fear that you can have for the Lord. There's a fear that the unsaved should have. They often don't. They don't fear the Lord, and that's their foolishness. But then there's also, we fear the Lord when we're saved. And when he saves us, he visits us. He comes to us in that way and brings salvation with him if we have the right fear of him. In that matter. So his first thing is, he says his prophecy is in two parts. The first part is God will surely take care of you. He's going to be with you to take care of you. He's going to visit you with his salvation. And then the second one is that he will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised an oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Bring you up is an often repeated phrase used by men of God to remind the Israelites what God has done for them. In other words, this same phrase is used later on by men to remind the Israelites what God has done for them. In fact, the biggest the biggest offering that the children of Israel had once a year was what? The Passover offering. That's when God brought them up out, that night that he brought them up out after they'd eaten the Passover meal. And so this phrase of bring you up is used repeatedly. I'm just going to look at one. Does somebody have 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 6?
Then Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, and who brought your fathers up from the land of Egypt.
There you go, brought your fathers up. That's a reminder. This is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, this idea of being brought up in that regard. The promise is that God would bring them out of the bond of in Egypt to the land promised to their forefathers. And once again, as I've already said, the use Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is used for the first time here and bridges us into Exodus, where, in fact, if you turn over just a couple pages in Exodus, look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. I'm sorry, I'm saying Genesis, Exodus 3 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is what Moses, or God speaks to Moses. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, and here it is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. That's where he's visiting them. That's where he's coming to them as Joseph prophesies really here based on the promise of God. But it's the same identification of who God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the first time it's used is actually right here by Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And he does that, of course, throughout the Old Testament. Then he makes them swear, citing God's oath again, so that they will carry his bones up to the promised land in verse 25. In doing so, what does he do? He actually ties these two oaths together, these two covenants, as it were, agreements together. He takes the one that says, the Lord will surely bring you up out of this place. And he says, now you swear and take my bones, carry my bones with you when you go. And so he ties these two things together. The faithfulness of God is what he expects of them. If God will do what he says he will do, then I will do, these men, these brothers, will do what they say they will do. And so he ties the two oaths together in that regard. The word for, in fact, it's not really clear in the text when you read it, but the word for oath that God has is the same thing as the word for swear that he asks them to do. It's both the same Hebrew word behind the scenes that he makes in all of this. And so it's the same. He brings these two together and makes them parallel in that regard, as I pointed out to you earlier. Joseph shows his faith in God, and that the thing he desires that shows his faith will not be immediately done as Jacob received. So Jacob says, when I die, you're going to take my bones and you're going to bury me, my body. You're going to bury it in the promised land. Joseph, on the other hand, what's the disposition of his body at the end of this chapter? Just bones, embalmed body in a casket of some sort. That's really all it was. And he was not put into the ground in Egypt. Once again, this is evidence of his faith. He says, don't put me in the ground here. This isn't where I'm going to be yet. No, you keep me out. Yes, I'm dead. I'm in a casket. But you take that casket with you when you leave here. And so that shows the faith that he has in all this. And in doing all this, Joseph shows he relies much more on the fulfillment of the promises of God and his identification with the covenant people than he relies on his position and fame in Egypt as ruler of the world. In fact, in other words, the only thing you might really walk away from in this passage is this. Joseph did not identify as an Egyptian or as a member of this world. He identifies as one of the sons of Israel, of the covenant people of God. He identifies with God and the promised land that God provides. He does not identify with this over here. Now, we could do a whole bunch of stuff with that, looking at our own life and how we deal with the world around us. How much are we embedded in this world? How much is the world embedded in us? How much worldliness is in our life? And how much are we in the world in all of this? There definitely should be a division between those two. And you see an incredible division between Joseph, who experienced so much of the blessings of this world, if I could say that, the wealth of this world, the comfort of this world. He had so much for a long time. Remember, it's been 50 years since his father died. And that was 17 years after he had been down in Egypt. He's probably been living for like 70 years, roughly, or close to that, a little, actually more like 80 years, in really relative wealth and comfort for a long time. It was only 17 years from when he was sold till he was actually elevated to be over Egypt. So other than that time period, he's lived an incredibly good life. But at the end of his life, that's not what's pointed out. It doesn't say he's the CEO of this company and the president of this and the thing over there, and he donated to all the children's ministry things over here. No, that's not his obituary in the newspaper. All it says is he had some grandsons and he's going to the promised land. That's really about it. That's his whole life summed up at the end. I hope that we can be a little bit that way also and not hold too tightly on the things of the world. In fact, comparing the death, at least the recorded death of Joseph and the recorded death of Jacob, are they different in terms of the response? They're very different, right? Jacob's death, when he died, what happened? State funeral, mourning for 38 days, I think it was, which was, one day less than they mourned for a Pharaoh. All of that. Pharaoh saying, you take whatever you need, take all the chariots, take this, take that. When the people saw the procession coming up, Atad, they said, my goodness, this is a huge procession. This must be a wonderful, a powerful man. Any of that for Joseph? That's not recorded. We don't know. I just don't know. But it's not recorded, that's for certain. So he didn't have that same thing. He had an identification that was really very humble, seemingly at the end of his life. And then finally we have in verse 26, Joseph dies. He's embalmed. He's placed in a coffin in Egypt. He wasn't buried in Egypt. It shows once again waiting on the fulfillment of the oaths of Jehovah and the sons of Israel. God will do what he will do. You will do what you're supposed to do and carry my bones up. Once again, the parallels. He'll bring you up. You'll carry me up. And that's what's going to happen. Well, we have just about maybe just a few minutes left, and I do want to finish up with a couple of things, just briefly. The one thing I actually want to really get clear about is, does somebody have Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 22?
By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones.
Okay. So once again, we look at the end of his life and we say, well, what is the Lord? How does the Lord measure his life? And what did he say your great accomplishment was, your evidence of faith was? And what it was this idea of his bones. being carried up. That's what it was. That's what his concern was at the end of his life, that he would be identified with the covenant people. And that was about it. Could have said so many other things that he had done that were great. How patient he was. How he didn't go after the wife of Potiphar. How he didn't do this and how he did do this over here. But instead it just gives that one simple thing. And it reminds me once again of Jacob even. Well, remember what the evidence, in at least the recorded thing in Hebrews was for Jacob's faith, as evidence of Jacob's faith? It was that he had his sons and he switched the hands. That was it. You look at those things, you're like, well, these are really tiny little things. I mean, these are such small little things. And how does that really evidence faith? God is looking at your faith and he's seeing the things he wants to see, that he's producing within you. And that's what it is for Joseph here. So we have that. I just want to point that out that we have here. I could look at some of the other passages. So we won't look at it. But in Exodus chapter 13:19, just understand the fact that Moses makes sure they take the bones of Joseph. So when Moses gets ready to leave, we'll get into this, you know, later on down the road in Exodus. He makes sure, get the bones of Joseph. We're taking him with us. We're gonna take him. We're gonna bury him there. And then finally, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. Does somebody have that?
Now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel
Thank you. So what we have there is just the final recording of his being buried at Shechem. By the way, interesting in that passage is that that's the same passage where Joshua's death is also recorded, just right before that. And of Joshua, he also lived to be 110 years, which was interesting to me. So they're both recorded at the same time. They both lived to be 110 years. They were both blessed of the Lord. They're both buried in the promised land. So there's some parallels between the two of them. Let me think about anything else I just want to cover with you. The only thing I want to cover with you is just making a point of the different burial places of Jacob and Joseph, just for a moment here. So I put a map on the back of your, if you got a handout there, you got a map on the back. And on that handout, it actually shows you exactly where those two men are buried. Now, the interesting thing, you might say, first of all, why wasn't Joseph buried in the same place that Jacob was? Why wasn't he buried with his forefathers? Why is he not at the cave of Machpelah? Well, he's buried, remember that the children of Israel are the fathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they only really bought two pieces of land the whole time they were there. They could say, this is our land. And the first one was Abraham bought the cave. And the second one was, if you remember, who else bought something? And what'd they buy? Jacob bought a plot of land by Shechem, is what he bought from Hamor. And so he also had a piece of land that was his, that he had paid for, in other words, in that regard. And that's where Joseph's buried. So Abraham and Jacob and the other ones that are buried there, Isaac, are buried at the cave of Machpelah that Abraham had purchased. Joseph, on the other hand, is buried at the place of Shechem where his father had purchased land and where he'd grown up as a young man. In fact, that would have been the second last place he saw before he was sold into slavery. He went to Shechem and he said, Shechem, are my brothers here? And he said, no, they're down in Dothan. We saw them move the herd down to Dothan. So then he goes down to Dothan. That's where he was eventually then sold into slavery from there. But he goes back to Shechem then at this point. Now, the main point I make about this, and the geography becomes important. Shechem and Hebron, where Hebron is basically the cave of Machpelah, at that same place. And these two places, they actually are on the ridge route. So the ridge route, I think you know, is the most central way that people would travel north and south. There was various routes they would take, but the main north and south route, like in Ohio, main north and south route is probably Interstate 71. So you see a lot of people traveling on Interstate 71 from north to south in Ohio. This would have been the I-71 of Israel in the day, where people would go up to the top of the ridge and they just walk the top of the ridge. That would be the main route that people would walk through. And the interesting thing is that it would have had so much traffic. And you would have this physical reminder that it starts here in Shechem and it goes to here in Hebron. And of Hebron is the place where the covenant started with Jacob. Abraham, where it started there. And they could, if you were bringing your children and taking this walk along the ridge, you say, son, this is where Abraham's buried over here. And then you walk further, and it's quite a distance, of course, but a couple days later, you end up up here at Shechem. You say, now, son, this is where Joseph is buried. You have the entire patriarch lineage, in many respects, along this route that you could speak of. And right in the middle of it, by the way, is what? Jerusalem. So you have the holy city of God, the city of David, right there in the middle. So I found that interesting that these two places of being buried are actually on the same, they're on the same route, and they'd have a path from one to the other in that regard. So just once again, just find that if you look at cities sometimes like Washington, D.C., it's laid out in a certain way. So that over here is this, and then in line with that is this, and in line with this over here is this. And that's kind of what they do here with what God does, I would say, in some respects, with these two, is more evidence of God's plan of salvation for his people from Abraham to Joseph to the future, which is what Joseph is speaking of. Well, let me read one last thing about just this. I read in a commentary. Do I have it all? Yes, I do. Let me just read this. It may be thought of as a book of beginnings or a book of the things of the early mankind. This whole thing, Genesis, has been a book of beginnings. And we've seen so many of the, right here in the last chapter, we've got this, first time use of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it may be thought of as a book of beginnings or a book of the doings of early mankind, seen both in the great wickedness and great faith. That's what we've seen throughout this book. But it's preeminently a saga of the acts of a sovereign, majestic, and holy God. So I want you to think back to the book of Genesis. It's really been God's sovereignty and holiness and his plan and his benevolence to people throughout this entire time. Once again, when I think back to the benevolence of God, I keep thinking back to God with Cain. In that chapter, if you thought about it, you'd think, well, God would be speaking a lot more to Abel, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he talk to Abel, the one who served him? No, actually, the whole chapter is a dialogue between him and Cain. And he's so loving and so patient towards Cain. And Cain will not receive it. He will not accept it. He has to have his own way in all of that. God even gave him a mark at the end, for his miserable life on this earth, to at least protect that. So it's preeminently the saga of the acts of a sovereign, majestic, and holy God as he brought into being the heavens and the earth and equipped them, mankind, and ultimately the Hebrew people through whom which he would send the Messiah to bring redemption and someday to reign as sovereign Lord over a world at peace. And that's really what the book of Genesis has been about. God's sovereign plan in its beginning, the creation of the world, the placement of man in a garden, the one command given to him, a wife given to him, a command given to him to multiply. He lives out his life. It does not go well. He fails and he sins against the Lord, and we all face that now. And then we see the continued direction then of God in that. Well, let's close. Our time is up. Next week we'll be up in Exodus with Chris. Is that correct? So you can plan for that. Start reading Exodus chapter 1 and getting a sense of what Exodus is. And I'm sure he'll spend time giving you an overview and all of that. So let's go ahead and pray then and ask the Lord to bless our next hour. Once again, Lord, we thank you for this book that we've been studying for some time. We thank you for the fact, Lord, that you've blessed us so much in receiving it, and your Holy Spirit has worked upon us throughout this time. We're thankful, Lord, that you are such a wonderful and sovereign God. We trust you, Lord. We trust you with our lives, our eternal life. We pray that we might live our life consistent with that trust. Might we not go off on our own way, as so many do, and we do from time to time as well. We pray, Father, that you would help us with that. So be with us in the next hour. Keep our minds and thoughts upon you as we continue on with the pastor and our studies, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.